I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of the first letter of John, 1 John. As we are going to be starting this book, 1 John, turn to the first chapter. And as we begin a new book, it's good to ask some of those introductory questions just to remember some things. Who wrote this letter? Who's the author? Right? It doesn't start. Like some of the other letters, Paul, an apostle to the church in Philippi. It doesn't give us that kind of introduction. And so there's sort of complex conversations and academic debates, and people look at the word choice and all the different things and the early Christians and what they said. And to make a long story short, it's probably just John the apostle, one of the 12 disciples, the inner three. The same writer of the Gospel of John. That seems to be who this is. And so we'll just call him John the whole time. And who is John writing this letter to? Who's the audience? There's no definite and exact answer, but we know there are people that he knew well. He calls them little children many times, that he cares for them. And they have some specific problems that he's dealing with. So it's not... probably not a general letter just to any Christian. It seems to be some specific church or set of churches that are having some issues. And based on history and, you know, looking at some of the details, it seems quite likely these are churches in Asia Minor, one of the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Maybe one of the seven churches that you see at the beginning of Revelation. Some even suggest Ephesus, because we know John lived and served and ended up dying at Ephesus. So perhaps this was a letter to them when he was, you know, on the island of Patmos or at some other occasion in his life. But we know it's fellow believers dealing with an issue. And that leads to that question of, well, what's the issue? Why is the letter being written? And we're going to hold off on that until we get through the reading the text and start unpacking what the occasion is. But today we're going to read those opening four verses, the prologue, as it's sometimes called. This is the word of God Almighty from 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we ask now that you would strengthen us, build us up, refresh us, encourage us, convict us, guide us and direct us, teach us and instruct us as your people, as your sheep, and as we seek to follow our great shepherd, Jesus. And we pray you do that now. Amen. I want you to kind of imagine that five of the families in this room, in this church, left. And they left and they set up another church on the other side of town. And they said they were teaching the real Jesus. And they told you that you needed to follow them to follow the real Jesus. And they said they had the true anointing of God, this secret and divine knowledge. And that's where you should be going. Would that not create a little bit of confusion in your mind? That would probably stir up some doubts. You might feel unsure of who to listen to. Who's the real authority on this Jesus? And how do I know what I know? And something like that is going on or has gone on in 1 John of these first readers. There seems to be a rival Christ, which John will call an antichrist spirit. They're teaching different things about Jesus. He didn't come in the flesh. They have an alternative pastor. John says, watch out for the false prophets who are out there. They have departed from them, but they were not of them. And in the coming weeks, we're going to get into greater detail about what they were saying and teaching. But John's writing to bring assurance to doubting Christians. The book is telling us, here's the test of the true, genuine, bona fide Christian. And it's not giving us that test to challenge you to see if you can meet the bar as much as it's given to reassure believers. This is the line between those who are of the world and those who are really in Christ. And here are some of the questions you can ask to test your profession. Here's the real Jesus. And when it comes to questions of assurance, and when speaking to doubts that might be in our minds, how do we have confidence to have the right answer? Where do we get the assurance that this claim and that this Jesus is the real one? Well, think about how you do that when you're scrolling through the internet and you see social media and you see all these different posts and there's various news articles. What do you do to assess all the things that are out there? We look at the source. Right, we see. That one comes from the National Enquirer. I mean, I think differently. This one comes from a blog over here. Oh, this one comes from, you know, New York Times or Fox News or CNN. Okay, we look at the source to figure out what has the authority and which headline should we actually pay attention to and which one is not really legitimate. We check the source of a report or an announcement or a headline. And in this opening section, John is very much going to give us the headline, what is he going to be telling us, and then he's going to give us the source, and he's going to spend a great deal of time really on the source, and then he tells us some of the results of that. So before we get to the source, which he spends the most time on, his authority, we have to look at his headline. And it's sort of in the middle of this web of various clauses. It's a bit of an awkward sentence, but in the middle of it, there's actually an action that John's doing, a verb. It's this we proclaim, or we proclaim to you. It's this verb to proclaim. John is proclaiming, he's reporting, he's announcing something. And what is the content that John is announcing? What is he reporting? You see the headline? This we proclaim concerning the word of life, he says at the end of verse 1. And that word is capitalized in the NIV because it's potentially a technical term for Jesus. I think it's the word logos. You've heard that Greek word. It can be referring to Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 1. The word is Jesus, right? But it also can just be a word that means statement or sermon or idea. It's that simple of a word or message. And I think John is not so much, I think he's kind of doing both, but he's not so much saying we proclaim to you Jesus, the Jesus of life. That's true, and he's going to get to Jesus in two more verses. I think he's getting it more, we're proclaiming to you the message of life. And you could put it all caps M message, but the idea is the message of life. One person said that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. You could say in the beginning was the sermon, the message, and the message was with God, the Word. And so I think what he's getting at is this is what we report. What's the Christian reporting and announcing? A message of life, an announcement of life, a headline, a teaching that gives life. Right? When we think about that, that's saying that there's lots of people alive who aren't living, right? That a human can be physically alive, but not truly living. Life in this full sense. And Christianity proclaims and points and breathes life-giving air into dead lungs and says, this is a message of life. When the apostles are in Acts chapter 5, they get thrown in jail, and then they get released by an angel. And the angel tells them, go back and preach about Jesus. But what the angel actually says is, speak to the people all the words of this life. The life, Jesus. So the headline's big when you think about it. It's saying, here is life. And then it gets even bigger if you notice what he says in verse 2. We proclaim to you the eternal life, right? What's the message that Christians are reporting, announcing? What's the headline? Eternal life, a message of eternal life. And that word is not meaning ongoing life. It's not about the length of time. I mean, it implies that, but that's not the emphasis. It's about the quality. It's about the quality. This is unlimited and full life. It's not just life that just goes on and on and on. That could be boring. It's implying this quality that Christians proclaim and point to an eternal and awesome life. And what's the eternalness of this life? What's the quality and richness of it? Well, notice it was the life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. This life is with the Father. Eternal life is the life that God the Father, who gives everything life, has in himself. And so you got this headline that says there's life, eternal life, the eternal life of God. And then you might ask, well, where do I find that life, this rich, full life? Well, he says it's with the Father and has appeared to us. And if we know the rest of the context, and he assumes we're believers here, that life appearing is an individual, is a person. And I think this is helpful for us to think about. For Christians, it's not an object or principle that gives life. It's not a teaching or a technique that we're teaching people that gives them life. It's not a feeling or a spiritual experience that gives life. It's a person. An individual who gives real spiritual life. And that's helpful to remember that Christianity doesn't really proclaim a doctrine to embrace, or a series of rules to follow, or a community to join, or an experience to wait for. Now, I hope there is experience and rules and doctrines and community in your Christianity, but really we're proclaiming a person, right? That's different from other places. The Buddha brings a teaching. You don't trust him. You listen to his teaching. Muhammad brings the Quran. Nobody puts faith in Muhammad. Christianity offers a person, Jesus, from Nazareth, who's appeared to us, he says. And he's from the Father. And so that's the headline. We need to see what we're offering and see how big it is. The headline says there's life. There's eternal life. There's eternal life in Jesus. Now, as soon as you see that headline and you see that link, you go, that's so big, I know I shouldn't click on it, right? Clearly, that can't be true. And that's where it comes to the question of authority. How do we know that? How do I know that's the person that gives life? Should I really be following this Jesus this way? Is he what life is all about? Or should I go all in, or should I hedge my bets? Perhaps the group over there is right about what life is about. Perhaps that group over there is right about what Jesus is. What's the source of this claim? The authority. You see what John says it is? John just kind of shares his credentials as a reporter. That's essentially what he's doing in these opening phrases. And he starts by telling us that he got it from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Now, I think this could mean that Jesus is the eternal one who has existed from the beginning of time and is before all time. And that's very clear in lots of other scripture. So definitely that's biblical. But I think it's rather speaking about the message of life. In other words, this is the message of life that was from the beginning. Certainly Jesus is from the beginning, but also this is the message of life that's the original gospel. Right, we hear a report and someone says, you know, they've got something. We say, well, is this story coming from the first person who was there, or is this a Johnny come lately? And it's saying this is the first edition, that message of life which was from the very beginning. Right? There's other gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and later gospels, and they don't even claim, most of them, to be witnesses, to be there at the beginning. And this is saying this is not the third-hand account. This is the ground floor story. And then he adds on top of that, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard. In other words, this isn't a second-hand report of the first message. He says, I, John, heard the message from Jesus' lips. I heard the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't recorded for me. It wasn't written down. I got the cliff notes. I heard the Sermon on the Mount. I was there listening to Jesus in the upper room the night before he was betrayed. And then he adds that he saw these things, which we have seen with our eyes. Now, of course, if you heard him, then you had to have seen him, right? There's no recordings back then, so if you heard something, you saw it, right? What is he trying to add here? Many know, and we'll see this later, that he's definitely refuting a false teaching that's going to become a big issue later in the letter, and that is that there's people saying that Jesus was not really human. He just kind of came in as appearance, but he wasn't there. And so there's certainly this tangibleness that I saw him. He's not a ghost. But I think it's also talking about Jesus' miracles, right? We heard what he said. How do you know that what he said is true? How would Jesus have answered that? If you say, Jesus, you say you're the message of life. How do we know that? What did he say? Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's the word. Or at least believe me on the evidence of the miracles themselves. There's many places where Jesus says, I've given you the signs. How can you not see it? And I think John's getting both these ideas. He's saying, I heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. And then I saw him feed 5,000 mouths after that. I heard Jesus explain that the strong man is bound. And then I saw him cast out demons with my very own eyes. I heard him speak to a massive storm. And then I saw the storm die down in an instant. With my own eyes, I saw Jesus walk on the water, and then Peter too. I heard Jesus teach, and I saw him do miracles. You see how John is saying all this to reassure his readers who have doubts. Right? And so he tells us it's the ground floor, that which was from the beginning. Then he says he's witnessed these words, which we've heard. And then he's witnessed all the miracles and all the actions and the work of Jesus, which we've seen with our eyes. And then he adds, which we've looked at. First glance, that looks like, John, that wasn't very climactic. You just said you saw him and you looked at him. But this word here, looked at, he's not repeating that he saw him again. That wouldn't make much sense. This word can mean to behold something or to even investigate something. It's distinguishing between the stimuli that you receive in sight and the actual processing and understanding and seeing it with your mind's eyes. He's saying, we saw it, and then we thought about it, and we got it. The light bulb came on. John 1:14 uses the same word that says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. We didn't just see Jesus. We didn't just hear Jesus. We got it. We beheld him. We spent time with him. We investigated these things, and we thought about them thoroughly. And then he adds on top of that his hands. And our hands have touched. Our hands have touched. And touched here is not the word for graze or just a merely touch. It's a word for handling, for grabbing, for groping, for physically really mulling over something. What is he saying? Well, he's definitely telling us that Jesus is an actual human, right? It's kind of like he's saying, you know, we walked down the streets of Jerusalem, and when it was crowded, we rubbed shoulders with them and jostled through the crowds. His humanity is certainly there. But if you think about the Gospels, When do they talk about touching Jesus and handling Jesus? The resurrection. After the resurrection, that concept becomes major because you see him, you're like, he's got to not be real. We got to touch it. That's probably what he's referencing when he says we've touched. He's saying, I shook the hand of the person whose corpse I saw go in the grave, and he gave me fish the next day on my breakfast plate. We touched. He was bodily raised. And all of this is to lay out credentials, the credentials of authority, of a source. We heard, we saw, we beheld or understood, we handled this Jesus who is eternal life. And it's a major idea for him because he keeps repeating it. In verse 2, he says, the life has appeared, we have seen it, and testified to it. He already said that. Well, he's saying it again. And then he says it again. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. He keeps repeating it because he really wants to pound this home. He's a witness. You know, there's this sort of trendy term called gaslighting, where someone lies kind of by pretending something's real when it's not. And it's sort of a way of controlling the narrative by denying facts or events and thus rewriting the story, right? It comes from an old movie called Gaslight where this behavior happens and a person uses this pattern of lying to create doubts in this mind of this person who then becomes a victim under his power and his control, right? And enslaving someone, not by physically chaining them, but by giving these lies that trick them and get them caught in a place, right? You know, I always think of George Orwell's Animal Farm. It's not exactly gaslighting, but it's that same idea where a pig systematically takes over the farm. And he does it by just slowly and repeatedly and loudly restating falsehoods and slowly and slippery breaking down the truth so that everyone is starting to believe. It's kind of a death by a thousand cuts. And when people will say, when you read Animal Farm, you hear about it, how would anyone do that? You know, how would anyone believe that? It's just right in front of their face, the truth. You know, I remember hearing an experiment in psychology class. They did this experiment where they draw two lines on the board. One of them's longer than the other, clearly. Then they bring in five people, and they ask them which line's longer. And the first person says, the shorter line is longer. Now he's in on the experiment. The second person says the shorter line's longer. And they go all the way down the line. All four people all say the shorter line is longer. And the last person, who's the one who's actually the experiment, he thinks the other four people are really like him, contestants, and just getting, you know, $10 for free to show up for an experiment. He often will say the shorter line. Very obvious he's wrong, but he hears the line and he hears the thing and he repeats it over and over and he starts to actually doubt his own senses to affirm a falsehood in the face of an obvious reality because of the environment of deceit. Now, what does this have to do with 1 John? These Christians are lacking assurance. They're lacking confidence about their faith. People they know and love and trusted have left the faith. They're claiming that Jesus didn't come to earth in the flesh. They're saying, you can be spiritual, you can follow Jesus, you just don't believe he came in the flesh. And they're saying other things like that. And John reassures them. He's confronting the nagging doubts. He's restating the source, and he's saying, no, we listen to Jesus teach firsthand from the beginning. And we saw his miracles. And we saw his very life with our own eyes. And we beheld him. And when he was resurrected, we handled and touched him. He was no apparition. He was no ghost. And notice what he also says there. He says we. He means himself and the other apostles. He's not even just putting it on his own testimony. He's saying there was a group of us who saw all these things. And we need assurance. We need confidence about what we believe. We need the restating of the plain facts. right? Because you can scroll through 25 fake news reports that say the same falsehood. And by the end of that, you start to think maybe they're true. Even if you know they're the most nonsensical statements, you think, wow, how can that many things get it wrong, right? But we need to consider the source of those things that are being said. And he's saying, I saw it, I heard it, I beheld it. And if your faith is feeling frail, what's the source you're listening to? If your trust in Jesus is on the rocks, what's that water supply you're drinking from? Consider the source. Or if you don't believe and you doubt, well, who is it that you're really listening to come to that conclusion? Are you listening to your heart, or are you listening to Jesus' words in Scripture? Or are you listening to the world's message? Or are we listening to the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus? Are we listening to someone who lived 2,000 years after Jesus? Or are we listening to the person who said, I live with Jesus? Like, doubts can grow when we can drink from polluted water. And comfort can come when we drink from that living water. And so it reminds us, are we listening to God's word? Are we listening to God's word in the Bible? Are we listening to God's message in Jesus? Are we listening to the Spirit of Jesus through Scripture? And you know what these statements of John imply? Won't spend a great deal of time on this, but we just keep seeing it. It implies that Christianity is a historical claim, doesn't it? Christianity needs to be dealt with in the history department, not the religious studies department. It's a historical document about a historical claim going on here. This is the stuff of history books. Now, you may think the Bible is a wrong history and a bad history and a false history, but it's in the history category. This is what I saw. He doesn't say this is what I felt with my heart. He says this is who I touched. This is what happened when I was standing there. Not only is Christianity implied as historical, it's also implied in John here that Christianity is testifiable. It is a testable claim. There's evidence to be weighed. This is the stuff of a courtroom, you might say. Now, you may think the Bible is a false witness taking the stand and reporting bad things, but it's still in that category of trial and legal and evidential categories. Now, there's more than evidence to become a Christian, but it's not less than courtroom evidence to weigh and consider. Here's the testimony. He even says, I testify to it. It's not just a coincidence. That's the word for swearing an oath. I'm taking a stand. This is what I saw. And so when it comes to doubt and assurance, we need to remember there is a history to consider. There is evidence to investigate. And so we've got this headline, the message of life in Jesus. Do we click it or not? How do you analyze the headline? What do you say about Jesus? And how did you come to that determination? And that's the question of source, authority. Who is your authority on Jesus? We've got John here and the apostle saying, this is what we saw. What's the water supply we drink from for our own spiritual questions? And I think for many of us, even for Christians, we often kind of go, well, I kind of thought about it. It was in my mind. When you really think about that, that's pretty, quite an arrogant answer. I know it all. I can figure it out. I say, well, or we move into another category. It was in my heart. Can't argue with that. But that's also one of the most arrogant things you can say. My feelings dictate everything, and I'm in charge based on what I feel. Not saying we shouldn't listen to our feelings at all, or our heart, or our minds, but when you realize that's your source and authority, do we actually listen to the witnesses? Or do we actually humbly listen to God's witnesses who are testifying about Jesus? Or do we just kind of say, no, this is what I think Jesus is? And so he's pushing them back. He doesn't push them back to remember that experience you had. Remember that first time you thought about Jesus and you felt warm inside. You could do that, but what does he say? We saw it. We were there from the beginning. The word of life we handled. We've seen. We testify. We heard it. And so we've seen the headline, message of life in Jesus. We've seen the source, John and the apostles. They were eyewitnesses. They were the ones who were there. And we're going to end with the results of this message. What does it give? Why does it matter? Who cares what I say about Jesus? Notice what John tells us. He says, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard. Why? So that you also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship with us. And fellowship is a word that means partnership and communion, right? At the church, we use the word fellowship to mean drinking coffee and snacks. And that's how it's often used in Christian jargon. In the Bible, the term is actually a word that refers to a communion or a bond or a connection. Participating together in something. And so he says, so you have fellowship with them. Well, what's their fellowship that they have? He adds, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's going to say this in his letter over and over, but he's hinting at it. Do you hear what he said there? Christian fellowship is with God. Biblical fellowship is sharing a bond with the divine. With the Father, the God who's the source of all life, and the Son, God the Son who came and died for us. It's quite profound. He's saying Christianity is partnership and communion and fellowship with the divine. That's mind-boggling. Now, it's not a connection that makes you God. It's not a fellowship that makes you divine. You're not going to stop being a creature. But it's a connection that, when you really think about it, elevates you out of the mud and mire of daily life to a place of true living, eternal life, you might say, sharing in God's life. Someone says Christianity is boring. I don't think they're talking about what the Bible says. You might know a Christian who's boring, and you might know a boring life, but this is speaking in quite startling, quite exciting ways. You have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, how can a human connect and commune with deity? How can Joe Schmo have fellowship with the creator of the cosmos? And the answer is, he's going to get it. And the rest of Scripture makes clear is that Jesus makes this work possible. Because you have fellowship with Jesus. Or to put it another way, you might just say the incarnation makes this possible. That the second person of the deity, the Son, assumed to himself for all time humanity, human nature in the person of Jesus. And as your representative human, he paved the way for such a fellowship. And so, since God took on humanity in the incarnation without losing his deity, so we can take on the life of God in us without losing our humanity. You see how big Christianity is. It's much more mystical than we realize. Yet it's standing upon history, by the way. But it's much more otherworldly than we get, even though there's a bunch of evidence in the world. And how do I get this, what Jesus accomplished? How do I receive this fellowship with Jesus and with the Father? It's very, very clearly believe in his words. Trust his person. Place your faith in him. Lean upon Jesus. Make Jesus your hope and trust. And these things will come be true for you. So I want you to look through kind of through the source to the headline, to this message of life, and realize it's saying, when you die, your body will be planted in the ground like Jesus is, and it's going to rise again like Jesus is. When you go before the judgment seat to talk with God, your Father, the Father's going to see the work of Jesus and all that he is in you. That's the message of life. It will be Jesus's life in you. You'll have fellowship with God. You'll live in connection with the divine. Without sin being in the way. Right now we have that bond, but you still got a sinful body with a sinful nature and a sinful world, and it's smudging the screen a lot. And Scripture says that's going to go away when we live in God's kingdom. under God's king upon that new creation. You say, how do I know that? And John says, this life, we saw it. We saw it in the person of Jesus. He lived in connection to God in such a way that he never worried and never panicked. He never had a distrusting anxiety. He had peace as he lived every day in the Father. He never erupted in prideful anger, for every day he lived in the fellowship of God and his love. And that love flowed out into every person that he encountered and talked with. And we heard him talking, and we heard him talk about a close partnership with the Father, a fellowship with him, calling himself one with the Father. And then we saw him work. He prayed to the Father, right? And we saw him pray, raise Lazarus. And guess what? This dead guy, Lazarus, got out of the tomb. Life dripped off Jesus wherever he went. And these death-bringing diseases stopped. And demon-enslaved people were liberated. He was life, and we saw his life. And he promised abundant life to anyone who'd listen to him. He said he was the bread that gave life. He said he was the water that would make us thirst no more. And he's the one we saw and we testified to the message of life. And he came to earth so that we could have fellowship with him and with his Father. Christian, don't look anywhere else for life. Jesus is our trust. And not only is he the trust that brings us that great assurance that these Christians need, he even says it brings joy. We write this to you to make our joy complete. Joy arises as the gospel is planted in our hearts. And if faith grows that gospel, joy grows. And the natural fruit of fellowship with God and his Son is going to be a ripening joy. David Allen said, joy is a sense of supernatural strength that can only come from the Lord. And so John says, we announce this eternal life so that you too can have fellowship, that communion, that bond with the Father and the Son, so that your joy may bloom. Psalm 16:11 says it this way, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Let's look only to Jesus as the message of life. Let's pray. Oh Father, we know that we rush and we scrape and we dig for life. And we want other things to be life-giving. And Lord, you tell us in your word that you are the message of life. You are life itself. And we ask that you would make our trust, our faith strong. Refresh us. Build us up by that. Assure us as we doubt and we wonder and we look to different sources. May we look to the source that is you. May we look to the people who were there. May we listen to your word that you give us so that we can know Jesus. And any who are doubting, who are wondering, who are curious, who are unsure of this Jesus, win them, draw them, bring them to yourself, that they may see that there is no life in their life without Jesus. And may you bless even your people this week with that true life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.